we did indeed praise you, Jesus. We lift you up and we exalt you. Thank you for putting us in your favor, for lavishly pouring out your grace upon us. You are not a stingy God, and we worship you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to end this series this morning on Not of This World. And the last sermon called From Gold to Silver to a Lion's Den. I want to begin by talking about the downfall of a kingdom. Okay, so we're looking at Daniel chapter 5 and 6. Psalm 9:17 says this, that the wicked shall be turned into hell. Not a pleasant thought. And all the nations that forget God. Now, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. Because as we come to Daniel chapter 5, we are going to see the end of an empire. We see the movement from, remember the head of gold in the statue in chapter 2, to the breasts of arms of silver, which indicate the Medo-Persians who followed the Babylonians. And this transition takes place in the 5th chapter of Daniel. But it had gradually deteriorated as it slowly entered a state of debauchery, that is, Babylon Empire, until the hour of its doom is finally pronounced, and quite suddenly, the Medo-Persian Empire sweeps in. And I'll give you more details on that in a moment. But this chapter becomes, for us, an insightful look at what causes the end of a kingdom, an empire, or a nation, or even a civilization. And this pattern is easy to observe because every civilization eventually follows this very same pattern. It rises to its height, okay? And at its height, it's filled with pride. And in the midst of its pride, it descends into materialism and then debauchery and finally unimaginable evil. If we were to go back 400 years, what is the world power? Give you a hint, it is not the United States of America, is it? The British Empire, France was pretty big, Spain was pretty big. Where are they now? Apparently, there's a thought police in the United Kingdom that will put you in jail for certain thoughts you have. That's how far Britain has descended into some chaos. Okay? Out of World War II, two superpowers emerged. United States and Russia, based on two competing ideologies, democracy versus communism. Communism has proven to fail. Russia went down. They're a shell of what they once were, but the world power now is, of course, the United States of America. And we are already on our descent down into debauchery and unimaginable evil. And at this point, when a nation gets to that point, or civilization gets to that point, God has no choice but to destroy it. Because you can't exist in a nation in such debauchery, because what will happen? Might becomes right, law and order is tossed out, and it's just the extinction of that species. There's a reason why God created the family, why God created the police, for example. They're there to control what? Sin and evil, okay? And we all knew in a very shortened time frame, we saw the rise of a civilization and its ultimate demise over a period of a couple months. It was called Chaz. Whenever you removed authority, what was eventually going to happen? What happened there? You know, And so you can see this pattern playing out in America. And so we read chapter 5 with America in the back of our mind. Okay? Think of America in the back of your mind as you read chapter 5. Now, let me set the scene. It's 23 years have happened since chapter 4 ended. Of course, chapter 4 was the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar. And now 23 years have passed. It's been 70 years have passed since Daniel chapter 1. And so Daniel is in his 80s. And after Nebuchadnezzar died, the empire began to decline. Now, he was followed by his son, whose name was Emel-Marduk, and he only reigned for 2 years. He eventually was assassinated by his own brother-in-law named Nergalesser. Nergalesser reigned for 4 years. Okay, he died and was succeeded by his son, who was a little boy, who only reigned 9 months because he was beaten to death by conspirators. One of the conspirators appointed Nabonidus as king, and Nabonidus reigned 17 years, and he married either the widow of Nebuchadnezzar or one of his daughters, and either the widow or this daughter had a son named Belshazzar. Okay? So Belshazzar was from Nebuchadnezzar's line somehow. And since Nabonidus was the king, he appoints Belshazzar as the ruler of Babylon. However, shortly after Nabonidus is defeated, after putting Belshazzar in as the regent over Babylon, Nabonidus is defeated by the Medes and Persian forces. And now they turn their attention to the city of Babylon, and they literally surround the entire city, and they're laying siege to Babylon as we get to chapter 5. And the siege, we believe, has been going on for anywhere between 2 to 4 months. And while under siege, you got to give credit to Belshazzar. He's one great leader. Let's have a drunken orgy. That's what we're looking at here in chapter 5. Ready? Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. And he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. We know this was a drunken orgy because this is what history tells us. We might think of it as just they're getting together to drink. No, they're doing all of this stuff. This is what they did at that time. It just happened to be spelled out very black and white because it was just understood. Verse 3, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. What would it be like if I was married to 5 women in here? I mean, how odd would that be? And then there's another 10 women that are my concubines. That was just the way it was. Okay? I don't understand it, but it is what it is. Now, they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. By the way, they have discovered in this place plaster walls in ancient digs. But they actually did have plaster walls back then. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. What do we call that? He became full of fear, and he just lost his balance. He couldn't stand. He was so afraid. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Now, do you remember how big Babylon was? Remember I told you its dimensions? It was like 15 or 17 mile wall around it, and it was like wide enough, like 87 feet wide. They thought this was impenetrable. Okay? And apparently there's been no progress by the Medes and Persians at this time to lay siege and be successful at it. Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed, and the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen, now this was probably his mother, not his wife, as we would understand it, spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insightful interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. I do want to say this, because I don't need to spend a lot of time in going over this narrative. It's pretty easy to understand. Let me draw a few things out for you. Belteshazzar was not ignorant. He knew about the God of Israel, because the God of Israel had made Nebuchadnezzar a raving maniac for 7 years. He knew how the God of Israel had been able, through Daniel, his prophet, to reveal dreams and visions. He knew the God of Israel was a great and glorious God. But in the midst of his paganism and folly, he decided to mock this God in an act of total blasphemy. To put it another way, he challenged God, and God accepted the challenge. Verse 13. Then Daniel, by the way, we're going to read through chapter 5 and a little bit of comments, another introduction to chapter 6, read through that, some comments, and that'll be the end of the sermon. So we get to these two chapters. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now if you're able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you'll be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you'll have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your reward to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the most high God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts. His dwelling place was with wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sits over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this." See, he knew. He knew. "But you've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand." It sounds like he'd read Isaiah, right? "But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and all your ways, you have not glorified." By the way, that's still true today for all of us. In his hand is your life, breath, and all your ways. Thus glorify him. Verse 24, "Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out." Now this is inscription that was written out many, many tekel, a parson. "This is the interpretation of the message. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Right there's the problem with this guy. I don't want this. You give this to me. You don't get it. Verse 30, that same night Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Let me give you three indictments, three sins that we can learn from Babylon and Belshazzar. Number one, look at verse 22. He sinned against knowledge. He knew better. Okay? You knew all about Nebuchadnezzar. So he sinned against knowledge, which means that if that servant who does not know my will but does things deserving punishment is beaten with what? A few blows. Those who know my will and don't do what I ask are beaten with what? Many blows. So you are accountable for what you know and don't know, but primarily for what you know. Belshazzar, no. He knew. And that was his first sin. Indictment number two, he blasphemed God. Verse 23. In other words, this isn't just a sin of rejecting God. He willfully blasphemed God. And indictment number three is just idolatry. They worshipped their gods and themselves. And so if you notice the progression, sin against knowledge, blasphemy, and idolatry. You knew the truth, you turned from it, then you blasphemed the God of that truth, and then you turned and worshipped false gods. And by the way, the four words there, many, many, tekel, parson, are basically translated numbered, numbered, too light, and divided. The sum of it is simply this. Belshazzar's kingdom is going to be destroyed because it failed to meet God's standard. It was lacking in moral and spiritual value. Therefore, the encompassing army that is laying siege to it at this very moment will absorb it into the Medes and the Persians, where eventually it'll be divided into the Medes and the Persians. And this is the end, Belshazzar. Now here's the kicker. While Daniel was speaking, do you know what was going on? Literally, while he is speaking. This is where the historian Herodotus tells us this, that the Medes and the Persians were outside the city and they were building a dam on the Euphrates River on this fateful night. And we know the exact date. It's the 16th day of Tishri in 539 BC. For us, it would be either October 11th or October 12th. There was water that flowed under the wall of the city, but they diverted all of that water into a swampland. And when the water began to fall in the midst of the banquet that's going on, this drunken orgy, it came down to about the knees or the waist of the soldiers, and they marched underneath the wall on that shallow riverbed, went into the inside, killed the guards, threw open the gates, and the whole Medo-Persian army descended into that city in one fellow swoop. And so Babylon fell on the 16th day of Tishri in the year 539 BC, just like God had determined and delivered that message through his servant Daniel. Now for us, someday the Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18, remember that? The final world system of the Antichrist, it also is going to fall in a Holocaust infinitely greater than this one. But between the Babylon of old and the Babylon of the future, what is happening? Nations keep rising and falling. Exactly. And by the way, they fall for the very same reasons that the original Babylon fell. So now, why did Babylon fall? Let's take a look at the sins that we just find here in chapter 5. Okay, this is what some of the sins that I find here. And you'll notice that these sins are going to sound familiar because you're going to see the same sins here in America. So what are they? Well, drunkenness, the unhealthy pursuit of pleasure, sexual immorality, idolatry, blasphemy, willful rejection of God, an unrelieved guilty conscience, greed, materialism, false sense of security, corrupt leadership. I'm going to put this up here. The decline of the family and pride. All these sins we find in this chapter. And like Rome, Babylon fell without a fight due to corruption within. And that is the historical context for chapter 6. Because we go immediately from chapter 5 into chapter 6. Let's put this up here. Let's talk about this. Now, this should be hopefully encouraging to us here, because I am speaking to many of us here that are older. And it's the idea of you're never too old. Dr. Robert G. Lee, not Robert E. Lee, but Robert G. Lee, was a preacher who served the Lord in South Carolina, Louisiana, and Tennessee. While he was pastoring in Tennessee, over 24,000 people joined the church. Over 7,600 of these people for baptism. And on his 84th birthday, which was November 11th, 1970, he was asked this question: are you going to keep on preaching, Dr. Lee? And this is what he replied. He said, when there are so many unsaved people around, when there are sorrowing hearts to be comforted, when so many young people are throwing away their life in folly's court and carnal pleasures marked, when there are so many evils against which protests must be made, when so many old people are lonely on the Sunset Trail, when in 1910 at my ordination I was married to preaching until death do us part, why should I not, in the 85th year of my life, keep on preaching? Now, I share this because as we open Daniel 6 this morning, we find Daniel, now he's pushing 90 years of age. And I find this significant because at that age, when many of us have long retired, he is still God's man to be used to bring about a spiritual revival. And not only that, he was still the choice of the king to be the prime minister. On a personal note, one of the regrets of my grandfather on my mother's side of the family was that he retired at the age of 65, having worked for 40 years in various roles in education, and he chose not to launch a second career as a lay minister. He certainly had the health and the time. He passed away at the age of 91, and he always regretted that on his deathbed, that he didn't, and he advised me to always continue what I'm doing. Because he always served the church, but it's like when he retired, he still served the church, but he could have done so much more. But we are of the mindset in America that you retire at the age of, I think this was 1984 when he retired, he'd already served 40 plus years. Seems like a good time to retire because that's what people do, right? But he still had a lot of life left in him. Now, Daniel didn't have the option of retiring, but he reminds us, and I just think this should be encouraging to some of us who are older here, that the power of a virtuous life extends even into old age. Dr. Lee did some studying about the age and work of powerful people, and this is what he discovered. Newman Darlin, a scholar of accepted standing, made an analysis of the lives and achievements of 400 foremost characters of history. And the analysis showed that nearly 80 of the world's greatest figures closed active lives between 58 and 80. 25% continued beyond 70, 22.5% beyond 80, and 6% beyond 90. And consider what had been done by men beyond 80. Okay? Do you recognize the name William Gladstone? Anybody? For the fourth time at the age of 83, fourth time, became Prime Minister of Great Britain. Michelangelo, at 89, executed his last judgment, perhaps the most famous single picture of the world. John Wesley preached with almost undiminished eloquence at the age of 88, closing at the remarkable age, the most remarkable career of his time, having traveled a quarter of a million of miles, not in a Tesla, not in a Honda, but on the back of a horse. He had delivered, someone estimated, 4,000 sermons and written volumes and volumes of books. Thomas Edison was inventing at the age of 90. Orville Wright, at 90, was considered a creative architect. George Bernard Shaw was writing plays at 90. I didn't know this. I had to look her up. A famous painter by the name of Grandma Moses, who died at the age of 101. She was painting at the age of 80. J.C. Penney, the great Christian, was working strenuously at his desk at 95. Clearly, age does not matter to God. He used a 13-year-old virgin teenager to give birth to our Lord and Savior, and through Jesus triggered the salvation of all of his children. And God is now using a 90-year-old man to trigger spiritual revival in the land of the Medes and the Persians. Now keep this in mind as we dive into this famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. But I want to remind you of there are 16 character traits of an uncompromised life. I went through this earlier. Remember these? Okay? It's supposed to be 16. I forgot to change it, but here they are. And you're going to see these things as we go through this story again. And God built these things into Daniel in his 90 years or so. And you're going to see him live these things out. Okay? You'll see he was protected, obviously, in the boldness that he has. He's determined. He certainly has great faith. He has been given great influence because he's going to go serve this Darius, okay? He just demonstrated the boldness before rulers, didn't he, Belshazzar? We're going to see him persevering in prayer for sure. He always worshiped God, and he just always wanted to give God the credit. So, those are some of those 16 things that we saw from the life of Daniel. And God built those into him over time, and he is still living these things out. He has run the good race. He has fought the good fight. Now, chapter 6, okay? It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. There is always, always in politics, greed. The salaries of some of these politicians and senators and House representatives making $100,000 a year, and they're retiring after 5, 10, 20 years of service with millions and millions and millions of dollars in their accounts. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Let me give you some background information to help you here understand this. Satraps is basically translated princes. Commissioners are translated presidents. But I want you to think of satraps as territorial leaders and the commissioners as chiefs. And the word distinguished in the Aramaic here is a participle, which means he was distinguished himself constantly over the others. He just rose above all the other people there. And it was just natural to Daniel. And the extraordinary spirit he possessed, it doesn't necessarily refer to the Holy Spirit, but really to his attitude. Because doesn't attitude make all the difference in some ways? So taken together, Daniel was without question the finest statesman in the entire Medo-Persian Empire, as he had been in the first Babylonian Empire. And God put him right where he wanted him. And God allowed Darius to recognize the capability of Daniel. And God gave Daniel great influence. In fact, in the first year of Cyrus, or the first year of Darius, he gave a decree that the Jews could go back to Judah. Why did Cyrus do that? Why would Cyrus do that? Most likely it was the influence of who? Daniel. Because Daniel learned that the 70-year captivity was to end. And it ended. And he was able to influence, we think, Cyrus, who then sent the people back to rebuild the wall. Verse 4, then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to to be found in him. Then these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. There's just this obsession with these people back in time to say to the king, live forever. That is not going to happen. Man is mortal. All the commissioners of the kingdoms, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that all may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, in other words, they wanted the king, Darius, to be play God for 30 days. All right? But Daniel is described in this section here as someone that they could find absolutely nothing wrong with him. I want you to think of Daniel like you think of Noah. Blameless. Genesis 6:9 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. I think that perfectly sums up Daniel. But a blameless life, it is not a guarantee of a peaceful life. The true enemy, Satan and his followers, they always seek the destruction of the righteous. And once again, jealousy rears, and envy rears its ugly head. Now remember I told you this about jealousy? Has at its roots, it is demonic. James 3:14-16. And so behind this jealousy is an evil spirit, Satan, seeking the destruction of one of God's righteous children. And it's amazing how when God lifts up somebody, other people's hearts burn in rage, in jealousy, and bitterness, even when that individual has done them no harm. In London, a contemporary with the young preacher Charles Spurgeon, there was an older preacher who had been in the city for a generation. He spent years laboring faithfully in his ministry, and along came Charles Haddon Spurgeon, this young, dynamic individual of about 20 years of age, and immediately he had such an impact that people just flooded to hear Spurgeon preach. He was like a star that appeared in the sky, just flashing. And the older minister said that when the throngs began to crowd around the young man, envy and jealousy began to enter his heart, and it ate him up. The older pastor said he got on his knees and cried out before God, and he told the Lord all about it. And then he said the Lord began to put in his heart praise and intercession and pleading for the young man Spurgeon. He said, quote, the day came after I prayed and took it to God when upon every victory Spurgeon won, I felt as though I had done it myself. Envy left unchecked, folks, is contagious. The extent of the jealousy is telling. You pick this up. It says all involved from commissioners and satraps agreed to deceive the king. It wasn't all of them, but the majority of them. They're all in agreement. In their rage and jealousy and bitterness, they became blind to the possibility that if this scheme didn't work out, they would be in big trouble. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he knew what was going on. He entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king. or the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. Even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regards to Daniel. Daniel's response is audacious, bordering on brazen, right? Certainly he's bold and courageous. He openly defies the statute. We know in Psalm 55 that David talked about praying three times a day, the morning, afternoon, and night. And apparently Daniel followed this pattern. And in those days, at the top of a house, there was a place of retreat enclosed with lattice work. We know what lattice work is, right? It was created that way to allow a breeze to blow through in those hotter environments and would cool them. And this is where Daniel would pray, and it was very visible. Daniel was hiding nothing. He knew what was going on, and he didn't care. I would rather face my God and please him than to face the judgment of man. He's not hiding from the edict. He knew that this was a time to obey God rather than men. And if there are consequences, so be it. And this reminds me, I've shared this before, remember the martyr Polycarp? If you remember him or not, he was an old man. He was put to the test. He was the disciple of John the Apostle. He helped pastor, we think, the church in Ephesus. When they burned Polycarp at the stake in Smyrna in AD 155, he'd been a Christian for 86 years. Before they lit the fire, they called on Polycarp and said, "Deny the Lord and save your life." In quiet assurance and with steady voice, this is what he said. 86 years have I served him. He's never done me any harm. Why should I forsake him now?" And Polycarp, the disciple of John, with praises on his lips and a quiet commitment to the Lord, looked down at the flames and accepted them as God's will. And God took him. Apparently Daniel didn't even defend himself because there was nothing written. He just kept quiet with a silent yet unwavering trust in his God. And Daniel's enemies thought for sure that Daniel faced certain death because these types of lions' dens were stacked with lions that were starved for the very purpose of execution. Verse 18. Let me describe this, by the way. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. What is that? It is basically a cave. There was a hill, for example. And they would go to the top of the hill, and they would cut out a hole of various size and put a grate over it. On the side of the hill, okay, they would dig out a hole and bore into and connect to this hole in the top. They would let the lions in there, and they would feed them from there and so on and so forth and put a stone over it. And they would then throw from this very top the person who was in there, down in there, to be devoured by the lions, who were starved for this purpose, okay? Human execution. So that's the scene, and Daniel is quiet and accepts his fate. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. And no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king rose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. Let me show you something, what we think happening here. This is all happening probably within a day, we think. They passed this edict, probably in the morning. He signs it into law. You can't change it. That afternoon, they see Daniel praying. They bring it to the king, force his hand. The king has until, by the law of the Medes and Persians, until the sun goes down that day to find a way to save Daniel. He can't. So he's forced to, now realizing what they did to him, throw Daniel in the lion's den. But it ended at the first break of dawn the next day. This shows the influence in a short amount of time and the affection that this king had for Daniel. I mean, Daniel must have been an extraordinary individual. Okay? Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. When he came near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also towards you, O king. I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And that's the point. That's the point. He had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God, enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So I wrote this down. What is your reputation? Twice, Daniel is described as one who constantly serves his God. I think, what an honor to be known that way. It speaks to Daniel's perseverance because he's in his 90s. He's been doing this faithfully for most of his life. It speaks to Daniel's integrity. And God preserves Daniel by means of a guardian angel in a den of lions, starved for the purpose of executing human life. And Daniel's accusers and their families were not so fortunate. The law of the Medes and Persians said this: on account of the guilt of one, all his kindred must perish. I mean, think about this. They clearly, when you get blinded by jealousy or envy, you don't think clearly because you're filled with an evil spirit. Let's accuse this guy who is a favorite of the king, deceive the king into having to take his life, and one of us, when the king realizes that we've done this, is somehow going to be elevated to this position. And oh, by the way, if it doesn't work out, if it does work out and he takes his life, do you think the king is going to keep us in his favor? Because he knows what they did. And if it doesn't work out and there's this miracle, I'd only die. My wife and my children, my whole line is gone. Now we think, if we look about that reasonably, that's pretty stupid, right? That didn't even enter their thinking. Well, why? Once you turn from God, you abandon reason, you become a fool. That's why one of Mark's, my son's favorite saying is, you can't fix stupid. Okay? And the law of the Medes and Persians was applied. That's what happened. The fact that they never reached the bottom of the lion's den before they're ripped to shreds by the lions tells us these indeed were starved lions. But here's the point. Look what God did to the faith of one man. He literally affects an entire empire. The whole Medo-Persian empire is fallen under the decree to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. In other words, think of it this way. God testing you, your suffering is an opportunity for God to be glorified. So when you are tested, remember we went over this in my Sunday school class, whenever we suffer, the selfish thing to do, and we all do this, is why me? What did I do? Here's the thought. It's not about you. It's not about you. Lean into that suffering. Go through that testing. Let God do his work in you for the purpose of God being glorified in and through you. So don't run from conflict. Lean into it. Don't cause it. Don't be an offense, but learn from it. Let God change you. One lesson we can take from this is that it doesn't take a lot of people to bring about change. It just takes one right kind of person. And what kind of man was Daniel? This story actually reveals a lot about him. Think about this. How did Darius know God was a deliverer? You see that in verses 16 and 27? How did he know that? How did he know he was the living God in verse 21? How did he know God's kingdom will never be destroyed? Verse 26. How did he know that God's dominion or his rule is forever? Verse 26. The only reasonable explanation is that through the influence of Daniel, his words and his actions, the king began to grow in the knowledge of God. And eventually it would be Cyrus, under the influence of Daniel, who would do what? Let the people go back to Jerusalem. That, folks, is the life that God blesses. And look at verse 28. See that? Let me give you some closing thoughts. Oftentimes, God does his best work in caves. Just a few examples off the top of my head. David would often hide in caves in pursuit of Saul, right? And that's where God prepared him to be the greatest king Israel has ever known, apart from Jesus Christ. Elijah was hiding in a cave in solitude and silence when God spoke to him. Daniel spent the night in a cave, which is basically what this was, with starving lions and was protected by an angel sent from God. But perhaps the best experience or story of a cave is Jesus could not be contained to his cave. God raised him from the dead. And the final thought is this, that you are never, and this is something that we all have to just step into, you're never too old to be used by God, but you're also never too old. You're never too old to be tested by God. The work of God in our lives, that shaping of Christ-like character, we can know this with great confidence that it will be perfected until the day of Christ Jesus. So, if you're older this morning, and a lot of us are here, then this is for you, okay? You're never too old, okay? Amen. And so, simple point here. I just want you guys to just trust God. Keep trusting him, okay? Stand with me and we'll close with this last song, okay? Father, we thank you. We worship you. I hope we learned something about you and about ourselves this morning. Take what we read this morning and through your Spirit apply it to our hearts, that we may change our lives, that we may be motivated to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have upon us. Thank you that we're under grace, we're in your favor, that when we fail, that your grace abounds more and more and more, because we are going to fail. But we worship you this morning, and we close with this song, and may it be pleasing to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.